Good evening. Well, I'm really looking forward to sharing with you here this morning. I had, kind of sounds odd, preaching. I said to somebody on my way, I had a meeting here before I came, and they asked me what I was preaching on, and I said John 3:16. They're like, oh. And, you know, I think they were probably just well-meaning. It's just one of those verses I think, well, we know all that, don't we? And so do we really need to hear a message on John 3:16? Well, it's a verse that over the years, little nuggets have popped up that I didn't expect when I was taking a little deeper look. And it happened to me recently, and I thought, since I had a message coming up, I just kind of pull them all together. And particularly recently, when I was looking at it, I was almost in tears. With the new revelations that God had led me to, just overwhelmed. And my hope and prayer today is that we would all see the glory of God in the face of Christ and in his grace today. So let me just pray a moment. Lord, the glory of your grace is profound. And Lord, we need to be brought back to it over and over and over. And I pray today that we would see your face, that you would show us your glory just as Moses asked. Lord, we ask the same. Show us your glory and your word this evening. In your name we ask, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to take a fresh look at John 3:16. So you can go ahead and turn there with me. And I know it's a very familiar verse, and you probably don't even need to turn there. But I'd like you to turn there anyway. Hopefully you got a pen, because I'd like you to do a little marking as well to take some notes so that you can remember some of the things that I'd like to share with you this evening. One of the things that I found pretty interesting, in spite of the many new translations out there, many of which seek to really draw out some of the meaning in certain passages, John 3:16, as I looked, is one of them that pretty much remains almost unchanged across all translations, with the exception of the New Living Translation, which actually draws out what I'm hoping to share with you tonight. But in light of that, I thought, you know, we probably, many of us have probably memorized it. And so instead of actually reading it to you tonight, how about you with me, we will all say it out loud together, and there might be slight nuances that are a little bit different, but that's okay. So let's say John 3:16 together. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Well, as you recited that, I'm guessing in your own minds you were thinking, what that word verse means. And I think it sounds, if you were to explain it to me, it would probably sound a little bit something like this. This is the previous understanding I had. For God so very much loved the people all over the earth that he gave his only Son. And that's true. I don't want to dismiss that by any means. And I think today I will only affirm that, but we'll see it in a different light. But what tends to lead us in this direction is really one word, the word so. And we tend to see it as, for God so very much loved the world. But if you were to look at the Greek word doesn't actually mean so very much. It actually has the meaning in this way or in this manner. And I think most of the translations have just taken their cues from the King James. Because this word so is a little bit older use than what we typically use today, though we still use it. For example, my siblings can sometimes tattle on each other. And so this isn't an actual scenario. It probably happened more with my son Amos than Zeke. But if Zeke came running, or if somebody came running and said, Mom, Zeke's splashing water all over the bathroom. And then Zeke comes running down the hall and says, so is Amos, or so is Ruby. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, in the same way, they were doing that. That's what the word so means in that context. And when you start to understand that for God in this way loved the world, it really opens up a little bit of a different understanding of the verse. It reveals something about the uniqueness of God's love, and it also reveals really a pattern that we are meant to follow when we understand what he's saying. So, in your Bibles, just want you to first either circle the word so or underline it, and then what I usually do, I'll just draw a little arrow off to the margin and then write in this way. And that way, you'll remember exactly what that word so means. And as a result, it means, we would read it, for God in this way loved the world. Now, this is significant for a couple reasons. First, it suggests that the way in which God loves us, number one, is completely unique and unlike anything that we see in this world. It's different. And then second, God is revealing for us what true love really is. He's defining it. In other words, God is seeking to transform our minds from our current understanding of the concept of love to reflect the definition of love that flows from his nature. Now, our culture, given the way that we use love, some people might say, like, I love shopping. I don't, but some people do. Or I love hunting. Or I love fried chicken. Something of that nature. And when we say things like this, how are we using the word love? What we mean by love is that there's this experience that we get that we kind of like. There's something that gives us a feeling that we like. We love that feeling that we get, right? And so in some ways, when we're using that love, what we're really talking about is something that's directed toward us. And we like this feeling that this thing gives to us. And so from a cultural perspective, on one hand, what we mean when we say love is that we love what this thing does for us, this feeling that this gives us. Now, when it comes to relationships, we often think that it's a little bit different, maybe a little bit more other-centered. But I think if you look in your own heart, you find that that's not often the case either. And some people who happen to be of this world are not all that ashamed to make that abundantly clear. For example, I'm just going to use some song lyrics from a few different people over a couple different generations. How many of you are familiar with Aretha Franklin? Heard her name before? You'll probably know this song as well. She says, I won't sing it for you, but, oh, baby, what you done to me, and then there's the echo, what you done to me, made me feel so good inside, and I just want to be close to you. You make me feel so alive because you make me feel like a natural woman. You know that song, Natural Woman? Well, what she's really singing about in this relationship is like, oh, hey, I'm in this love relationship, and I really like this guy because of how he makes me feel. Or how about REO Speedwagon? Anybody listen to REO Speedwagon a little bit? Because I can't fight this feeling anymore. I've forgotten what I started fighting for, and if I have to crawl upon the floor, come crushing through the door, baby, I can't fight this feeling anymore. Down, boy. So here we see again this feeling-oriented nature about what you do for me in a relationship. Or how about one more that I think really pulls it together? Michael Jackson, he says, or sings, I like the feeling you're giving me. Just hold me, baby, and I'm in ecstasy. Oh, I'll be working from 9 to 5 to buy you things, to keep you by my side. And then the chorus, the way you make me feel. I mean, pretty blaringly selfish. And I'd like to think that our love is a little bit better than that. But really, I think when I've taken an honest look at myself, so often I give in order to get, when you boil it down. And what we do, we call that love. We're giving, and love is giving, and yet, so often, it's really motivated by our own selfish desires. And so I think from a cultural perspective, love is primarily a feeling that is selfishly motivated. Primarily for us, love is about giving in order to get something. And I think that's why the divorce rate is so high. Certainly there's legitimate reasons for divorce, but I think this is the primary reason for the high degree of it. And even with relationships in general, I've seen too many times where friends you thought could never be separated. I was a youth pastor at one time, and I knew a group of three kids that went through my youth group through middle school and high school with me. They were friends since they were born, because their families were friends. And yet here they were all the way through high school, and then something happened after that, and they wouldn't talk to each other. And this went on for years. I mean, probably about 10 years. And it wasn't until just recently that I learned that they're finally back in speaking in a relationship. But it's not quite the same. Things like that happen even amongst the best relationships we have because of hurt and pain causing separation. Now, before we take a look at the unique way in which God loves, we need to understand better who he loves. And this was another point that really struck me. For God in this way loved the world. Who is the world? Here we typically think, again, geographically. And sometimes if you look through the book of John, the word world can refer geographically to this earth. But when it's referring to people, it refers to a specific group of people, not just everybody throughout the entire world. And so if you look at a few passages, one of which you could turn to John chapter 7, verse 7, and we'll see how Jesus uses this word when he's referring specifically to people and not just an earth. So John 7, verse 7, it says this: "The world cannot hate you." So on the one hand, there's the disciples, you, and then there's this world. And the disciples are somehow separated out from the world. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." And so the world here is someone that actually hates Christ, who hates God with a passion. And why does the world hate God with a passion? Because he reveals the sinfulness of their hearts. So the world refers to those who hate God, who want to keep living however they want to live and don't want God or his ways. Another one, John 12, 31, you could flip over there. It says this: "Now this is the judgment of this world." So talking about not the earth, it's talking about the judgment of those who want nothing to do with God. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out?" Sometimes we think Satan's in charge of this earth. No. He's in charge or rules over the hearts of those who want nothing to do with God. God is in charge of the earth. He is the ruler of the earth, not Satan. Satan rules over the hearts of the rebellious people who will be judged. One more. How about just for the sake of time, we'll just do this last one. John 16, 20. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you," his disciples, "will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." And in the context, Jesus is talking about his death on the cross, his crucifixion. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, you guys are going to grieve deeply, but the world, those who hate me, who hate God, will actually rejoice. And so again, you can take in your Bibles, you could circle that world, that word world, and draw a line to the side margin and just write, "Those who hate God." So when John 3:16 says, "For in this way God loved the world," we need to understand what is being said here. The objects of God's love are those who literally hate and despise him, who absolutely want nothing to do with him, who actively try to get rid of him and rejoice when they perceive themselves to be successful at doing so. For in this way, God loved those who hate him. If you've ever had someone turn their back on you, a close friend, particularly somebody that you knew well, I've experienced that to a very deep degree. And it was one of the more painful things in my own life. And it can be really, if you've experienced something of that nature, it can be very difficult to have any loving feelings toward that person at all or want anything to do with them. When you never saw coming, you thought you had this great relationship, and then all of a sudden, whew, wait, this relationship that I thought I had isn't what I thought it was. If you've experienced that in some way, then you understand a little bit of the difficult nature of loving those who hate you, loving enemies. And as hard as it is to experience these kinds of relationships, they're really, I think, as close to experiencing the world from God's perspective. And when we choose to keep in relationship and keep loving such people, we're not compelled by feelings. That's not going to motivate us to love people like that. Something else has to motivate us to keep in relationship with those kind of people and to pursue the best interest of that relationship. Feelings are not going to cut it. And feelings are not what drive God to love us either. Rather, God is compelled by his nature because God is love. God isn't compelled by feeling. He's compelled by his nature to love because he is love. And that's part of what is unique here is that God would really love the world at all, which includes us prior to salvation. And just a note of encouragement here. If God can love a world that hates him, man, that means that for all of us, when you feel in that moment like, how could God love me? It's not dependent upon you and your nature. He loves you because it's dependent upon his nature. And that is so encouraging to me because when I feel that way, my focus is on my nature, right? How could I am not worthy of love in my own nature. I can't make myself at all worthy of love in my own nature, no matter what I do. But because God by nature is loving, then I have hope. Amen? And I find that so comforting. I was looking back at this verse in one of those moments where I happened to feel like, oh, how could God want anything to do with me? And it was in that moment that I realized, oh, I'm just focusing on myself, and God's directing my heart to him. And that's precisely what I need, what we all need. And what John 3:16 is partly directing us to, it's directing our focus away from us to God, where our focus needs to shift. And the real uniqueness of God's love is not just that he loved the world, those who hate him, but the way in which he loved the world. So if we take a step further with this passage, for God in this way loved those who hate him that he gave. True love is ultimately about giving. And so often when we give, as I mentioned, we do so in light of what we think we will receive back, how it will make us feel. And that's the world's kind of love, right? It's not God's love. Now, certainly God desires us to love him in response. He certainly does. But he gives not with an expectation that he's going to get. He gives not expecting anything at all in return. In fact, if you look at John 3:16, there's nothing in this passage at all about what God gets out of this. In fact, what's in there is everything about giving and blessing. In fact, it says, "For God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God by nature is a God who seeks to give blessing. He's a God who blesses by nature. That's who he is. He loves to bless. And so when you enter into a relationship with God, you can't help but be blessed. Not necessarily financially, but in the overwhelming aspect of your soul, you can't help but feel blessed and enjoy the blessing when you understand the nature of God. He is a God who gives to bless. That is his heart. He isn't particularly out to get. And so, by definition, the love of God is one that gives in order to bless, expecting nothing in return. He isn't out to get. It's not why he gives. He gives to bless. I love that. Now, we can't stop there, of course, because the best is yet to come. For God in this way loved those who hate him that he gave. And what did he give? His only Son. There's a parallel here in the Greek with Genesis chapter 22. If you read to read the Septuagint in the Greek, God told Abraham, he said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering." God was asking Abraham to give to him the very thing that Abraham held most precious to himself. For a few reasons. I mean, number one, he went decades without being able to have any children. And basically, when he got the chance to ask God for anything he wanted, he's like, "But I have no heir. I really want an heir, God. I want somebody to inherit all this stuff. And of course, how are you going to fulfill your promises to me if you don't give me a son?" And then, of course, God waits and does this miraculous thing, waiting till Sarah is past menopause so that God can say, that Abraham can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, and Sarah too, that this was God's doing and not their doing. And so now he has this beautiful son from the woman that he loves. And God wants to make sure that Abraham isn't idolizing this son. And so he wants him to give up not only the son that he cherishes, but also the son who is meant to receive the promise that God has given him. And so Abraham, the parallels here that we see really reveal that as Abraham's most cherished possession was Isaac, so the most cherished possession of the Father is none other than Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, if you were here in the spring when I preached, I mentioned that really it wasn't until I had children that I honestly began to understand the depth of what was being said here. And I mentioned that in that sermon, as a father of five, when I was having a conversation, it actually came in one of those discipling moments when I was talking with my kids, and I started to share with them, listen, as a father, I would gladly give up my life for you because you are more valuable to me. Your life is more valuable to me than mine. And then it was like all of a sudden God said, "Yes, now you get it. My son's life was more valuable to me than my own." And as great as it would be if the father had come to give up his own life, still God giving up his life being here at all But the fact that he gave Christ tells us that he would absolutely hold nothing back from us, not even his greatest loved possession in his Son. And so, in this way, God loved those who hated him, that he gave his greatest possession, what he cherished most. And so we see by definition of God's love is one that gives, really by choice, not compelled by feeling, but it gives expecting nothing in return and holding absolutely nothing back from us in order to bless us. Isn't that amazing? I find that overwhelmingly amazing. And sometimes in our times of suffering, what we can be tempted to think is, if God really loved me, then he would do fill in the blank. You ever said that? Thought that? If he really loved me, he'd fix this problem. And so when we're thinking that, what we make the basis of God's love is this temporary fix of our circumstances. Now, that would be nice. And certainly that's a way that God can communicate love. But if that's really the way that God communicates love, then his love would constantly be having to be proved over and over and over to us again and again. And his love is always questionable then in those moments when our circumstances don't necessarily reflect or feel in our own hearts like God loves us. And the reason God expressed his love to us in this way is so that we could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he does love us when we get to those moments of trouble that he promised us will happen. And so if he gives us his greatest possession, I don't remember the passage, I think it says something like, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so the standard, what that verse reveals is, the standard is the fact that he gave his own son. The one that he loved most, that was most precious to him, he gave. And so therefore, if he was not willing to hold him back, then that means beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loves us because he has given everything, holding absolutely nothing back from us. And so in those moments of struggle, as great, as nice as it would be for God to fix those things, he would rather us be focused on, again, his nature. Because his nature doesn't change. And so if we know his nature, his unchanging nature, then we can have peace and comfort through whatever we go. Because we know that he has not held the most precious thing to himself back. And so in those moments of suffering, remember that, my brothers and sisters, God has already proven his love to you beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's already answered. However, by God choosing to reveal the very uniqueness of love, a love that will not even hold anything back, what is most precious to him, then he has proven his love once and for all. And his love can never truly be called into question. It is no longer a questionable item. Certainly you see questions in the psalmist, but on this side of the cross, we know something that the psalmist didn't. We have much more assurance of the proof of God's love than anyone prior to the cross because of what God has given us. In this way, God loved those who hate him, that he gave his only son. So whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, one of the primary reasons that God reveals the nature of his love here is for the purpose of leading us to love in the same way. And we certainly should marvel and find great comfort and joy and really revel like a child with a fistful of money in a candy shop at this. And if we understand it rightly, I think it should compel us I know, interestingly, I had this week, I was just in one of those moments where I was overwhelmed by God's love and in a time that I was spending in God's Word, and particularly meditating again on John 3:16 as I prepared for this. And I was on my way home and with the whole family and the kids, and oddly enough, there was this woman. She was pulling a John Deere lawnmower, and she had it strapped to this trailer, and she tried to stop too quick, and then one of the straps broke, and off went this John Deere lawnmower across the highway. And then we kind of see this up ahead, and then she's trying to push this thing all the way back to the other side. And Carrie's like seeing this. She's like, "This is a woman that needs help." And I'm like, "Yeah." So we pull over, and we stop, and she's got the trailer's like this high. I mean, I don't know who picked this thing up to get it over, to get it onto this trailer, but there's no ramps or anything. And so we're like, "Well, how are we going to pull this off?" So my kids are like, "We'll help you." I'm like, "All right." And lo and behold, just as we're about to pick this thing up, somebody jumps out of a car behind us and comes over there, and we get it up there. And this woman's like, "Oh, thank you so much." She's like, "My straps, my ratchet straps broke. I just got them. They said it would hold." And I'm like, "All right, well, I had just gotten some new ratchet straps." So I'm like, "You know what? You can have mine. Let me just strap them up." And it was like the first thing that came to my mind, like, hey, this is an opportunity to give to somebody expecting nothing in return. This person's not going to be able to give back to me. And it's a small thing, but it's like, oh, I get an opportunity to be the light of Christ here. And so we got it all strapped up, and she's like, "Yeah, I don't know. I'm going to have to write the company that made these straps. Something must have been wrong with them." And I'm like, "You know, just take it slow, go easy, you'll be fine." She's like, "Yeah, okay, I got to make sure I take it slow, I'll do the back roads." But I was sitting there thinking, oh, I love this, and then had a privilege just to share why I did what I did, which was just a wonderful opportunity to point her back to the loving nature of our God. And really, this is precisely, it's meant to compel us. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says this quite clearly. "Be imitators of God," talking about the Father, therefore, "as dearly loved children." You see, once you understand that you're a child dearly loved, then you be imitators of this God who dearly loves you, his child. And then it goes on to talk about Christ. It brings them all together. "And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us." Christ giving us the greatest thing that he had available to give us, himself. And so the kind of love that God calls us to is not a call to simply go bless people. We understand what God is saying here by his nature, the definition of love. Love is a choice to give, expecting nothing in return, holding absolutely nothing back, particularly to those who hate you, with your intention to bless instead. That's the nature of God's love. So how do we apply this in life? Really, I think we could spend the next half hour easily. I mean, as I was putting this together, I'm like, oh, Lord, what do I say here? Because we're done, and there's so much that could be said. Well, we are called to give, again, without holding anything back or with the expectation that we would get something in return. And Jesus told us that if we love those who love us, he said, what benefit is there for you? He said, even sinners do that. We're not simply being called here to love those who love us. That's not the example that God is giving us here. Jesus told us in a few verses later in Luke chapter 6, he says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And lend, expecting nothing in return. There's two separate things there, both of which we could go in two separate directions with, each of which would be very beneficial. But I just want to highlight the first. Love your enemies. Because of the nature of John 3:16, which is really highlighted there. If we were to imitate God who gave all for those who hated him, then we cannot obey this command fully without first being hated or treated poorly by others. In order to love our enemies, God must give us those who treat us like enemies. He must give us people who are difficult to love. And in truth, these kinds of people are actually a gift from God to us for the purpose of helping conform us to his image, to his nature. Now, that's a tough prayer to pray, to say, Lord, give me someone who will treat me poorly, that I might learn better how to love as you love me. Whoa. That's not a prayer that I really am excited to pray. Because in some way, I think at this stage of my life, I know God well enough that he'd probably answer it. I'm serious. And it would hurt, just like it hurt God. But I've gone through enough experiences of that nature that I also know that God gives, just as we see in this passage, because he's a God who by nature gives to bless. And so he gives us people in our lives who are tough to love because he wants to bless us, because that is his nature. And how do we, in those kind of relationships, in those moments, do that? Well, really, we can't, unless our sights, again, are fixed on the very nature of God's love for us. And so I'd encourage you, pray that prayer. But then also pray the beautiful prayer of, God, fix my eyes and my heart to know the love that you have for me in such a way that my nature would become like your nature and it would flow from me, because I see, just like you, Jesus, did on the cross, the nature of people who are in need of the same divine love that I have experienced from you. These people who are treating me this way are treating me this way because they are not seeing what I am seeing in you. And so give me that kind of love for these people that are treating me, these enemies of mine, that I might be a light to them. And you know what? If you see this, you start to, when God started revealing this to me, I started to see so much more in the New Testament, like those passages, just for the sake of time, just one of them, where God says, Jesus says, you know what? If somebody, if a soldier makes you carry a burden, his burden 1 mile, take it too. Because you want to express love to this guy. He's trying to express dominance over you and control over you. You're not controlled by him. Be controlled by the love of Christ. And love in response to that person who's treating you poorly. Those moments are beautiful moments that God gives you to be a blessing, the blessing of God. Seek to bless your enemy. That's what God is saying. And if you have that in mind, you'll start to see these in some of the things that Jesus reveals and starts to share to his disciples. You'll see this pop up. And so we've taken, honestly, a look at only a part of John 3:16. For God in this way loved the world that he gave his only son. We haven't even talked about the blessing, have we? That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We've only gotten halfway through the verse. And it's overwhelming to me how deeply the love of God is expressed here. And so I leave you the other half to study, recognizing that there's so much more to this verse, perhaps, than you ever even realized. And that's the beauty of God. The depths of the love of God are unsearchable. And my hope and prayer is that all of us would grow to know how wide and long and high and deep his love for us really is. Amen. And perhaps that can be the driving focus of our prayer tonight, but I'll let whoever is in charge of that take that on.
That's exciting. Amen. I was thinking about Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and following. Paul talks about his ministry to the Gentiles, the ministry for the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus, to share that with the Gentiles, the mystery of Christ. And then he says to the church of Ephesus, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. And then he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that, being strengthened to what end? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in what? Love. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And the way he writes, it's like, oh, what? Yeah, that sounds great. How is that going to happen? And then he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church, which comprises who? The Jews and the Gentiles alike, that Christ is drawing, that God is summoning to himself. But he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. God is continually drawing people from the world to himself to become his disciples. And we have that guarantee. And so tonight, I do want to spend a little bit of time here in prayer before we go off into the Finger Food Fellowship time. One, to be praying, God, help us to know greater depth of your love. To help us with that first. That's what Paul's prayer is for us. First, that we would know the love of God, and then that we really would seek to display that love towards people around us, that we wouldn't just run from people who are, even like what I said this morning in the sermon, who are negative energy. No. Praise God, he didn't say that about the world. Oh, that's a bunch of negative energy. I'm staying away from them. He loved sinners, and he came into this world, and pray that God would give us the opportunities to love those around us in this world. So let's break up into smaller groups. We'll pray, and then I'll close our time in prayer.